From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we bring you the priesthood session of the 177th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This session is being carried to thousands of meeting houses throughout the world. Music for this session will be provided by a father and son choir from stakes in Centerville, Bountiful, and West Bountiful, Utah. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct tonight's priesthood session.
We welcome you, brethren, to the General Priesthood Session of the 177th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. These services are being relayed by satellite transmission to holders of the priesthood gathered in the Tabernacle, the Assembly Hall, the BYU Marriott Center, the Provo Missionary Training Center, and in locations in many countries throughout the world. The singing during this session will be furnished by a father and son choir from stakes in Centerville, Bountiful, and West Bountiful, Utah, under the direction of Stephen P. Shank, with Richard Elliott at the organ. We shall begin this priesthood session with the choir singing Redeemer of Israel. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Earl C. Tingey of the Presidency of the 70, singing by the choir.
Our own, we delight on whom for Our Father in heaven, tonight we are gathered together in many nations, territories, and countries of the world as members of thy priesthood, both Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood holders. How grateful we are to be holders of thy priesthood. We recognize tonight President Gordon B. Hinckley, the great high priest and leader of the priesthood and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We pray that thou will continue to bless and sustain him in all that he does to lead us and to participate in this great conference. We are honored, our Heavenly Father, to have been able today to raise our arms to the square and sustain President Henry B. Eyring as the new second counselor in the First Presidency, Elder Quinton L. Cook as a new member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, and Elder Walter F. Gonzalez as a new member of the Presidency of the 70. We are grateful for these men and the lives they have led that have qualified them to be here. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that thy Spirit will be with us. Bless those who speak and those who sing, and bless all of us who listen, that we may feel of thy Spirit. Bless the fathers and their sons who are here tonight, that a strong bond will be built between them as a result of this conference. This is our humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir will now sing, "Sweet is the Peace the Gospel Brings." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will address us, after which we shall hear from Elders Donald L. Hallstrom and L. Whitney Clayton of the 70, and they will be followed by Elder Walter F. Gonzalez, sustained this morning as a member of the Presidency of the 70, singing by the choir.
I was privileged last month to be assigned to attend a seminar of the mission presence from the North America West area. Among the mission presence in attendance was my son Lee. He had been called to serve before I had completed my assignment to Europe in the Europe Central Presidency. It had been 3 long years since I'd spent any time with my son, other than a few short visits while passing through his area on assignment. After the Get Acquainted dinner with all the mission presidents and their wives, Lee and I and our wives went to my hotel room for a visit. Our conversation, of course, centered on missionary work. Lee explained what had happened to his missionaries since President Hinckley had asked to raise the bar on qualifications for missionary service. He reported a decided improvement in the preparation of the missionaries arriving in the mission field. The conversation led us to recall an experience Lee and I had while he was attending high school. Lee was a member of the high school track team. He both sprinted and high jumped. During the 1968 Winter Summer Olympics, held in Mexico City, the world became enamored with a little-known high jumper named Dick Fosbury. He had experienced with a new high jumping technique that involves sprinting diagonally across the bar, then curving and leaning backwards over the bar, and it became known as the Fosbury Flop. Like many others, Lee was intrigued with this new technique. But until the new school year started, he didn't have a place to practice it. I came home one evening to find him practicing the Fosbury Flop in our basement. He had set up 2 makeshift standards by stacking chairs. He was jumping over a broomstick set on the chairs and using the sofa as a cushion for his landing. It was very clear to me that the sofa would not hold up under such treatment. So I called a halt to his indoor high jumping. Instead, I invited him to go with me to a sporting goods store where we purchased some foam padding to use for the landing, some high jumping standards, so he could move the activity out of doors. After experimenting with the Fosbury Flop, Lee decided to return to the Western roll technique he had used previously. Still through the end of the summer and into the fall, he practiced his high jumping many hours in our backyard. One evening as I returned home from work, I found Lee practicing his jumping. I asked, "How high is the bar?" He said, 5'8". "Why that height?" he answered. "You must clear that height to qualify for the state track meeting." I asked, "How are you doing?" He said, "I can clear it every time. I haven't missed." I replied, "Let's raise the bar and see how well you do then." He replied, "Then I might miss." I queried, "If you don't raise the bar, how will you ever know your potential?" So he started moving the bar up to 5'10", then 6 feet, and so on, as he sought to improve. Lee became a better high jumper because he was not content with just clearing the minimum standard. He had learned that even though it meant missing, he wanted to keep raising the bar to become the best high jumper he was capable of becoming. Remembering this experience with my son brought to mind the message Elder M. Russell Ballard gave at the priesthood session in October 2002 General Conference, in which he challenged the young men of the church to become the greatest generation of missionaries. He announced that the bar for the minimum standard for missionary work had been raised. He instructed the young men of the priesthood to prepare themselves more vigorously to reach the new and higher minimum standard. He also gave instructions to fathers, bishops, and stake presidents about helping young men prepare to serve a full-time mission. In his concluding remarks at that same session, President Hinckley commented on Elder Ballard's talk. He said, "Elder Ballard has spoken to you concerning missionaries. I wish to endorse what he said. I hope that you, our young men and our young women, will rise to the challenge he set forth. we must raise the bar on worthiness and qualifications of those who will go into the world as ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. Soon afterwards, a letter dated December 11th, 2002, the First Presidency instructed the leaders of the church about the principles of eligibility for full-time missionary service. The instruction stated, "Full-time missionary service is a privilege for those who are called through inspiration by the president of the church. Bishops and stake presidents have a serious responsibility to identify worthy, qualified members who are spiritually, physically, and emotionally prepared for this sacred service, and who can be recommended without reservation. Those individuals not able to meet the physical, mental, and emotional demands of full-time missionary work are honorably excused and should not be recommended, and may be called to serve in other rewarding capacities." The bar was raised by the leaders of the church, and now the minimum standard for participating in missionary work was absolute moral worthiness. Physical health and strength, intellectual, social, and emotional development. In every high jumping competition, there's a minimum height at which the competition starts. A high jumper cannot ask to start at a lower height. In the same way, you should not expect the standards to be lowered to allow you to serve a mission. If you want to be a missionary, you must be able to clear the minimum standard. But once you reach the minimum standard, should you not keep trying to raise the bar? I ask you the same question I asked my son many years ago. If you don't raise the bar, how will you ever know your potential? My challenge to you is to recognize that a minimum standard exists, and you must reach it in order to serve as a full-time missionary. But don't stop there. The greatest generation of missionaries will not be able to reach their full potential unless they keep raising the bar. Let me offer a few suggestions about what each of you can do to raise the bar to even higher as you prepare for missionary service. A minimum physical standard for full-time missionary service refers to a potential missionary's physical health and strength. For example, one of the questions on the missionary recommendation form asks you if you can work 12 to 15 hours per day, walk 6 to 8 miles per day, or ride a bicycle 10 to 15 miles per day, and climb stairs daily. Missionary work is hard, and full-time missionaries must be in good physical condition in order to serve. Raising the bar to a higher physical standard could involve more physical condition on your part. It could also include improving your physical appearance. A missionary is expected to dress in a certain way. Projecting a clean-cut appearance that includes an appropriate haircut, being clean-shaven, wearing a clean white shirt, a tie, and a well-pressed suit, all the way down to a good shoe shine. Now, start now to prepare for a full-time mission by adopting the appearance of a full-time missionary. Raise the bar higher in your intellectual preparation. Take your schooling seriously. It is important that you be able to read, speak, and write with intelligence. Expand your knowledge of the world around you by reading good books. Learn how to study. Then apply your improved study habits to learning the gospel of Jesus Christ, consistently and regularly reading from the Book of Mormon. Don't neglect the opportunity of attending seminary and institute classes. Participate and gain all you can from the scriptures taught by these great religious education settings. They will prepare you to present the message of the restored gospel to those you have an opportunity to meet. Study from Preach My Gospel. Emphasize the basic doctrines taught in chapter 3. Each time you're asked to speak in church or to teach a family home evening lesson, focus on these basic doctrines. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord tells us, seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word. Then shall your tongue be loosed. Then if you desire, you shall have my spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men. The pre-missionary age is an ideal time to set the bar higher as you prepare your mind by acquiring the light and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must recognize that missionary standard service is emotionally demanding. Your support system is going to be withdrawn from you as you leave home and go out into the world. Many of the ways you now use to cope with emotional stress, like hanging out with friends, going off by yourself and playing video games, or listening to music, are not allowed by the rules of missionary conduct. There'll be days of rejection and disappointment. Learn now about your emotional limits and learn how to control your emotions under the circumstances you will face as a full-time missionary. By doing this, you raise the bar to greater heights and, in effect, fortify yourself against emotional challenges during your missionary service. While President Hinckley did not mention this, prospective missionaries must also prepare with their social skills needed to serve a mission. More and more young people are isolating themselves from others by playing video games, wearing headphones, and interacting through cell phones, email, and text messaging, and so on, instead of in person. Much of missionary work involves relating face-to-face with people. And unless you set the bar higher in the development of your social skills, you will find yourself underprepared. Let me offer a simple suggestion. Go out and get a job that involves interacting with people. As an increased motivation, set a goal to earn enough money from your full-time or part-time work to pay at least a significant part of your mission. I promise great blessings, social, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual blessings to every young man who pays a significant part of his mission. Personal worthiness is a minimum spiritual standard for serving a mission. This means that you are worthy in every way to keep the sacred temple covenants. Please recognize that while you're teaching as a missionary, you may be persuasive, but only the Spirit converts. Preach My Gospel gives a good description of what missionary work is all about. It states, as an authorized representative of Jesus Christ, you can teach people with power and authority that redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, and that no one can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. We remind you that where much is given, much is required. We issue a call again for all spiritually, physically, and emotionally qualified young men to come forth prepared to become missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Be certain that you easily clear the minimum standards of service for missionary work and that you're continually raising the bar. Prepare yourself to be more effective in this great calling. May God bless you that this will be your desire as you leave this priesthood session tonight and start now to prepare yourself for the glorious service which is ahead of you as a missionary of our Lord and Savior, in His holy name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
When our oldest child, who is now a father of three and sits in this priesthood congregation this evening, was 11 years of age, he was given an assignment along with the other sixth graders of his school, to submit his favorite family recipe. As its contribution to a large spring fair, the sixth grade was producing a cookbook that would be distributed throughout the community. When the teacher announced the project and a deadline of a week from Friday, our son Brett immediately concluded there was plenty of time to later get the job done and dismissed it from his mind. Early the next week, when the teacher reminded the students of the Friday deadline, Brett decided he could easily complete the required task on Thursday night, and until then, he could occupy himself with other more enjoyable matters. On the appointed Friday morning, the teacher directed the students to pass their recipes to the front of the class. Brett's procrastination caused him to forget the assignment and be completely unprepared. Flustered, he turned to a fellow student seated nearby and confessed his problem. Trying to be helpful, the classmate said, "I brought an extra recipe. If you want, use one of mine." Brett quickly grabbed the recipe, wrote his name on it, and turned it in, feeling he had escaped any consequences related to his lack of preparation. One evening, several weeks later, I arrived home from work to freshen up before going to my evening church meetings. A few days prior, I had been called as a stake president after serving several years as a bishop. We were somewhat known in our community as members of the church who tried to live the tenets of our religion. "There's something you need to see," my wife Diane said as I walked through the door. She handed me a bound book with a page marked. Glancing at the cover titled Noilani School's Favorites 1985, I turned to the page, the identified page, and read Hallstrom Family, Favorite Recipe, Bacardi Rum Cake. Many of us place ourselves in circumstances far more consequential than embarrassment because of our procrastination to become fully converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what is right, but we delay full spiritual involvement because of laziness, fear, rationalization, or lack of faith. We convince ourselves that someday I'm going to do it. However, for many, someday never comes. And even for others who eventually do make a change, there is an irretrievable loss of progress and surely regression. As a partial self-appraisal of our spiritual procrastination standing, what is our attitude when we attend the meetings of the church? Is it to learn by study and also by faith, which seamlessly translates what we learn into what we do? Or do we have an I've heard it all before mentality that immediately blocks the Spirit's access to our minds and our hearts and enables procrastination to become a major part of our character? Of a prominent early investigator of the restored church who covenanted that he would obey any command that the Lord would give him, it was said, "And he received the word with gladness. But straightway Satan tempted him, and the cares of the world caused him to reject the word." Contrast that with the Lord's clear statement, "He that receiveth my law and doeth it, the same is my disciple." Alma, with deep emotion, declared, "And now, my brethren, I wish from the inmost part of my heart, yea, with great anxiety, even unto pain, that ye would hearken unto my words and cast off your sins and not procrastinate the day of your repentance." Amulek, Alma's friend and teaching companion, amplified the message by proclaiming, "For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. And now, as ye have had so many witnesses, therefore I beseech of you that ye do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end." When I was the age of a teacher in the Aaronic priesthood, it seemed every Saturday morning for months I was awakened to the sound of my father doing yard work outside my bedroom window. It took me a long time to figure out why he always started his work under my window. After a period of trying to ignore the noise, I would get up and join my father in my weekly responsibility to help him maintain the yard surrounding our home. Perhaps after a few mornings of not arising very quickly, or due to other similar events when his repeated encouragement was needed before I acted, one day my father sat with me and showed me a large photograph of a sloth, an animal known for its laziness. Then he opened the Doctrine and Covenants and had me read, "For behold, it is not meet that I should command in all things, for he that is compelled in all things, the same is a slothful and not a wise servant, wherefore he receiveth no reward." Since that day, that image and its lesson have been valuable assets in my life. One of President Spencer W. Kimball's effective encouragements was the succinct "do it." He later expanded this to "do it now," to pointedly teach the need for timeliness. President Kimball also taught the profound principle: procrastination leads to loss of exaltation. He continued, "One of the most serious human defects in all ages is procrastination, an unwillingness to accept personal responsibility now. Many have allowed themselves to be diverted and have become addicts to mental and spiritual indolence and to the pursuit of worldly pleasure." Many of us want the simple way, the process that will not require serious work and sacrifice. Well, I once thought I found it. Driving in the back of a verdant valley above the city of Honolulu, I looked up and there it was, Easy Street. As I was dreaming of the life-changing benefits of my discovery, I took out my camera to record the blissful moment. Looking through the viewfinder, however, my focus literally and figuratively became clear. A large yellow sign returned me to reality. Easy Street was a dead end. Procrastination may seem the easy way, as it momentarily removes the effort required to accomplish something of value. Ironically, in time, procrastination produces a heavy burden laced with guilt and a hollow lack of satisfaction. Temporal and even more importantly, spiritual goals will not be achieved by procrastination. Now is the time to exercise our faith. Now is the time to commit to righteousness. Now is the time to do whatever is required to resolve our undesired circumstances. Now is the time to reconcile with God through the merciful process of change afforded us by the Redeemer of mankind. We appeal to anyone who has received a witness of the truthfulness of the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and has not been baptized and confirmed. To any holder of the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood who either by transgression or just doing nothing is living in opposition to a sacred oath and covenant. To any endowed member of the church who does not currently qualify for a temple recommend. To any member who has been offended by the actions of another and has in any manner disassociated themselves from the church. To anyone who is living a duplicitous life and is burdened by unresolved sin. It is my witness that you and all of us can change, and it can be now. It may not be easy, but our afflictions can be swallowed up in the joy of Christ. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Walking down a beach in the Caribbean one sunny morning some years ago, my wife and I saw several small fishing boats that had been pulled up onto the sand. When we stopped to look at the boats, I learned something about fishing that I have never forgotten. Instead of using nets, lines, or hooks, the local fishermen used simple traps made of wire mesh. Each trap was shaped like a box. The fishermen cut vertical openings about 8 inches long on each side of the trap, and then bent the cut wires inward, creating narrow slots through which fish could enter. You can probably guess how a trap worked. The fisherman took a baited trap out to sea and lowered it to the bottom. When a dinner-sized fish came near the trap and sensed the bait, it would find an opening on the side of the trap and swim in, just squeezing between the cut wires. Then, when a trapped fish tried to swim out, it would discover that it was one thing to squeeze past the cut wires to get into the trap, but it was an entirely different thing to swim against those sharp ends to get out. It was caught. When the fishermen returned, they hauled the trap out of the water, and the trapped fish soon became a fresh seafood dinner. There's an account in the Old Testament about someone who fell prey to a similar trap. That man was mighty King David, and what happened is one of the saddest stories in the Scriptures. And it came to pass at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they fought against Ammon. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David learned that the woman's name was Bathsheba. Her husband, Uriah, a soldier, was away fighting the Ammonites with the rest of the army, where David, their king, should have been. David had Bathsheba brought to the palace. They committed adultery. She became pregnant, and David began to fear that their adultery would be discovered. Hoping to cover his sin, David ordered that Uriah be sent back to Jerusalem. Uriah returned, but refused on principle to go to his home to visit Bathsheba. David then arranged for Uriah to be slain in battle. This series of dreadful decisions brought death to Uriah and misery to David, Bathsheba, and eventually the entire kingdom. With rich understatement, the Bible says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do you see how David got caught in this trap? He was on a rooftop courtyard of his palace, and below in a neighboring yard, he saw something he never should have seen. That was the adversary's bait. Modesty, chastity, and good judgment required that David turn away immediately and not watch. But he didn't do either thing. Instead, he allowed his mind to turn to forbidden fantasies. Those thoughts led to actions, and things quickly spiraled downward from bad to worse to fatal. David was trapped, and for him, the consequences were eternal. There's a spiritual snare today called pornography, and many, allured by its provocative messages, enter this deadly trap. Like any trap, it is easy to enter, but difficult to escape. Some rationalize that they can casually view pornography without suffering its adverse effects. They say initially, this isn't so bad, or who cares, it won't make any difference, or I'm just curious. But they are mistaken. The Lord has warned, and he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the faith and shall not have the Spirit. And if he repents not, he shall be cast out. That's exactly what happened to David. He looked at Bathsheba, lusted after her, and lost the Spirit. How different the rest of David's life might have been if he had just looked away. Along with losing the Spirit, pornography users also lose perspective and proportion. Like King David, they try to conceal their sin, forgetting that nothing is hidden from the Lord. Real consequences start to accumulate as self-respect ebbs away. Sweet relationships sour. Marriages wither, and innocent victims begin to pile up. Finding that what they have been viewing no longer satisfies, they experiment with more extreme images. They slowly grow addicted, even if they don't know it or deny it. And like David, their behavior deteriorates as their moral standards disintegrate. As popular culture across the world degenerates, sleaze increasingly saturates the media, entertainment, advertising, and the internet. But popularity, according to the world's prevailing norms, is a very perilous scale to use to measure what's right or even what's not dangerous. A movie or a television show may be well-known and well-liked by millions of viewers and nevertheless portray images and conduct that are pornographic. If something in a movie isn't too bad, that automatically means that it isn't too good either. Thus, the fact that others watch movies or open websites that aren't appropriate is no excuse for us. Priesthood holders' lives should emulate the standards of the Savior and His church, not the standards of the world. The Savior taught, "And blessed are all the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The promises of the gospel are uplifting and ennobling, even exalting. We receive those promises by covenants which are conditioned on our living lives of purity and morality. When we live right and seek to purify our hearts, we draw closer to God and to the Spirit. The condition of our heart determines how much evidence of divinity we see in the world now and qualifies us for the eventual realization of the promise that the pure shall see God. Ours is a quest for purity. Thus the Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." If you are already caught in the pornography trap, now is the time to free yourself with the help of the Savior. There is a way out, but you will need His help to escape. Your complete recovery will depend upon your complete repentance. Go to your bishop immediately. Seek his inspired guidance. He will help you put in place a plan of repentance that will restore your self-esteem and bring the Spirit back into your life. The healing power of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches all afflictions, even this one. If you will turn to the Savior with all of your heart and follow the counsel of your bishop, you will find the healing you need. The Savior will help you find the strength to resist temptation and the power to overcome addiction, as Moroni taught. Come unto Christ and lay hold upon every good gift, and touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in Him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is His grace sufficient for you, that by His grace ye may be perfect in Christ. May God bless our genuine efforts to be pure of heart and mind, that virtue may garnish our thoughts unceasingly. I testify of the redeeming love of the Savior and of the purifying power of the atonement in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
When President James E. Faust informed my wife and me that we would be transferred to Lima, Peru, we have no clue that on August 15th, only a few days after our arrival, we would witness a devastating earthquake. More than 52,000 houses were destroyed by sheer strength. Worse yet, it left more than 500 dead. 9 of them were members of the church. Members in the Ica and Pisco stakes and the Cañete and Chincha districts suffered the brunt of the tremors' aftermath. The church provided immediate relief to its members and those of other faith. The morning after the quake, our members in the disaster area were receiving food and clothing, and before noon, the church was donating humanitarian aid to the nation's civil defense. Many members were left homeless. Who were homeless were sheltered in our meeting houses. Despite how unexpected the catastrophe was, the priesthood organization functioned very well to bring relief to those less fortunate. Stake and district presidents, along with bishops, went out to help their members only minutes after the earthquake. The terrible situation in which these priesthood leaders went out is worth highlighting. It was nighttime, the lights were out, destruction abounded, and the earth could not stop shaking. These magnificent priesthood leaders left their families secured and walked out into the darkness among people who wept surrounded by destroyed houses. Thus, our leaders went out during the night and the following days, facing frequent strong aftershocks and a tsunami warning. They searched among the rubble in the midst of commotion, risking their own lives to get to all the members. A bishop declared, "Without as much as a second thought, I ran in search of my chair brothers and sisters and leaders. He found them." That's how he spent most of the night. What motivated these leaders to go out and help others, even to the risking of their own lives? Certainly, it was their great faith in the Savior and his church. It was their understanding of their calling as leaders in the priesthood. It was gospel principles engraved in their lives before the earthquake and not during the crisis, engraved not with ink, but with fire by the Spirit in the fleshy tablets of their hearts. The possibility of an earthquake was always there. When or how it could hit, no one knew. When it came, it was devastating. But under the direction of the priesthood, the moment's challenge was faced. In many cases, when members were unable, the Lord made up the difference. Some members tell of seeing men in white helping to save their lives. Others hear guiding voices. Years of church service were a preparatory school to become organized and help one another. The same happens in our lives. We don't know when or how earthquakes will hit us. They likely won't be literal shakings of the earth as happened in Peru, but rather quakes of temptations, sins, or trials such as unemployment or serious sickness. Today is the time to prepare for when that type of quake comes. Today is the time to prepare, not during the crisis. What are we doing today to engrave in our souls the gospel principles that will uphold us in times of adversity? For example, what did Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, planting his soul to reply, "How then can I do this great witness and sin against God?" when avoiding pressure from Potiphar's wife to break the law of chastity? What had Nephi planted previously in his soul so that when faced with a commandment from God, he was able to answer, "I'll go and do, for I know"? What these great leaders did was allow the Spirit to write gospel principles in their souls. This writing doesn't happen overnight. Profoundly exposing our souls to the principles of righteousness will make a difference in our preparation for spiritual quakes. This exposure can be enhanced by pondering and by cutting off bad influences. Eternal principles will take root in us as we take time not only to read the teachings of the prophets and the scriptures, but also to ponder them in the spirit of prayer. Nephi, for example, took time to sit and ponder. By so doing, he was exposed to doctrinal pearls. Take the time to do what the Lord has directed us to do. Treasure up these things up in your hearts and let the solemnities of eternity rest upon your minds. In a world that increasingly demands more of our time, it is essential that we take time to ponder in our homes so that we may understand divine doctrine and its principles. As the Savior said, "Go ye into your homes and ponder upon these things, that ye may understand and prepare your minds for the morrow." By so doing, our exposure to doctrine and its principles will continue to be enhanced if we also hearken to the Lord's admonition about bad influences. It is very likely that there are people who pressure us to act or think in a way such that future quakes will find us inappropriately prepared. Regarding this, the Savior gave us a key which will help us better prepare today for the coming vicissitudes. He said, "Therefore, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Or if thy brother offend thee and confess not and forsake not, he shall be cut off." Fortunately, the Savior himself taught the meaning of cutting off our hand. It's not about self-mutilation, but rather about removing from our lives today those influences that keep us from preparing for tomorrow's earthquakes. If I have friends who are bad influence for me, the advice is clear. It is better for thee to enter into life without thy brother than for thee and thy brother to be cast into hell. The Lord applied this same principle when warning Nephi to depart from his brethren who became a dangerous influence. It follows that such cutting off refers not only to friends, but to every bad influence, such as inappropriate television shows, internet sites, movies, literature, games, or music. Engraving in our souls this principle will help us to resist the temptation to yield to any bad influence. Enhancing our exposure to doctrine and its principles will make us priesthood holders with deep-rooted gospel values. We'll be better prepared to face the tremors that will come without warning when least expected. As priesthood holders, we'll fulfill the promise made to the prophet Jeremiah and extended to us. "For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land." Then we'll be able to express our gratitude as did Sister Linda Cruzado Inica. After spending all night exposed to the elements, she wrote, "At daybreak the next day, our Heavenly Father showed his love through a warm sun that came up very early, and at night he comforted us with a very starry night. Today is our time to be valiant and decide to give our souls a serious, profound exposure to our Savior's teachings. I know that he lives, and after we do all we can, he will make up the difference. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now sing "High on the Mountaintop." And following the singing, we will hear from President Henry B. Eyring, who was sustained this morning as second counselor in the First Presidency. And following President Eyring's remarks, President Hinckley has asked that I address you. Singing by the choir and congregation.
Thank you. Tonight, my thoughts are about a boy somewhere in the world. He is wondering if he can do what being a priesthood holder will require of him. I had that worry when I was about 13 or 14. I had grown up in the mission field, where there was only a tiny branch which met in my home. Then my family moved to where there were stakes and large wards and chapels and quorums of boys who all seemed to know so much more than I did about what priesthood holders do. They had in that ward a complicated pattern for passing the sacrament. I felt almost certain that I would make a mistake when my turn to pass or prepare the sacrament would come. In my fear and desperation, I remember going outside the chapel to be alone. I was worried. I prayed for help and for some assurance that I would not fail in serving God and His priesthood. It is now many years later. I have held the Melchizedek priesthood for more than 50 years. But in the last few days, I have prayed with that same pleading for help and assurance that I will not fail in the call which has come to me to serve in the First Presidency. Others seem so much more able to serve and so much better prepared. But as I prayed this time, I think I could feel an answer that was probably sent to me outside the Yale Crest Ward Chapel long ago. It is the same answer you can expect to get when you face a call to serve in the priesthood, which seems beyond you. The message may come in words to your mind, or in a feeling, or both, but it will include at least three things to give you assurance and guidance in what you must do in this seemingly overwhelming call. First, the assurance will come from a memory of times Heavenly Father has helped you through dangers and difficulties. That's happened to me in the last few days. When I was young, still living in New Jersey, it was when a large crowd of angry people were gathered in the front of our house. My mother went out to meet them, standing alone in this crowd of people that looked very dangerous to me. I couldn't hear what she said, but after a few minutes, they went away peacefully. I still remember that I had seen a miracle. When I was older, and recently, it was the memory of a crowd of angry people I was called by the First Presidency to face, who suddenly and inexplicably were touched by a spirit of calm and reconciliation. Another memory came. I was sent to speak to leaders of the churches of the United States and ministers of their churches who had met in Minneapolis to deal with the problem of competition among churches. They call it sheep stealing. When I arrived, I found that I was assigned to be a speaker. My subject was to be, why was there a need for a restoration of a true church through Joseph Smith? I was a last-minute substitute for Elder Maxwell. When I arrived in the city the night before the meetings and looked at the program, I called President Hinckley. I told him that the meetings were to last 3 days, that many talks were to be given at the same time, that the crowd was to choose which one to attend, and I told him that I thought that if I told the truth, I thought that no one would come to my second session and that I might be coming home very quickly. I asked him what he thought I should do. He said, "Use your best judgment." I prayed through the night. Somewhere near dawn, I was sure I was to tell the restoration, not this is what we believe happened to Joseph Smith and why we believe it happened, But this is what happened to Joseph Smith, and this is why the Lord did it. In the nighttime, I was given no assurance of the outcome, just a clear direction, go forward. To my amazement, after the talk, the ministers lined up to speak to me. Every one of them, one after another coming to me, told essentially the same story. Each of them had met a member of the church somewhere in their lives that they admired. Many of them said that they lived in a community where the stake president had come to the aid of not just their members, but the community in a disaster. They asked if I could take back their greeting and their thanks to people I not only didn't know, but had no hope of ever meeting. By the end of the 3 days of meetings, larger and larger crowds were coming to hear the message of the restoration of the gospel and the true church of Jesus Christ, not because they believed the message, but because they had seen goodness in people's lives, the fruits of that restoration. As I prayed in the last few nights, those and other memories flooded back with an assurance something like this: Haven't I always looked after you? Think of the times I have led you beside the still waters. Remember the times I have set a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Remember and fear no evil. So to the new deacons, remember, he has always taken care of you from your childhood. To the new quorum presidents, remember. To you fathers with children who are a challenge to you, remember and have no fear. What is impossible for you is possible with God's help in his service. And even when you were very small, and in the years since, he has with his power and his spirit gone before your face and been on your left hand and on your right hand when you went in his service. You can receive assurance that God will watch over you if you pray for it in faith. I know that. The second part of the message you will receive as you pray for help in facing a hard assignment came to me very early Friday morning. I had prayed, as you will, about your overwhelming inadequacies. The answer was very clear, very direct, and really a rebuke as I prayed. Forget yourself. Start praying about the people you are to serve. That does wonders, I can testify, to bring the Holy Ghost. But be prepared to lose track of time as you pray. You will feel love for the people you are to serve. You will feel their needs, their hopes, their hurts, and those of their families. And as you pray, the circle will grow wider than you would imagine, to perhaps people not in your quorum or your family, but to those they love across the world. When you forget yourself to pray for the circle of others, your service will be extended in your heart. It will change not only your service, but your heart. That is because the Father and his beloved Son, whom you are called to serve, know and love so many people your service will touch, however limited to a few it may seem to be to you. The third and final message you can watch for when you pray for help in a hard priesthood assignment is this one. I got this as well. Go to work. Priesthood power is given you to bless others, and that always takes moving out and doing something, usually something hard to do. So you can expect, in addition to assurance of God's help and the command to forget yourself, the clear prompting by the Holy Ghost to go and do something which will bless someone's life. That may be as obvious as going prayerfully to visit a person or a family or a quorum member to whom you were assigned for service. For a father, it may be to correct one of his children. Whether what you do is to correct or to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will do it better if you remember what success will be. You are to help Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, make eternal life possible for those you serve. To do that, the Spirit must take a testimony down into their hearts. And that testimony has to lead them to choose to keep the commandments of God, whatever storms and temptations may come. With that in mind, the Spirit will guide you in teaching and correcting with priesthood power. You will keep yourselves clean so that you will teach with the Spirit. You will pray for the Spirit to tell you when to correct and how to correct and how to show an increase of love. Whatever you do in your priesthood service can be guided and measured by how well it could or did help the person take a testimony of truth down into their lives and hearts, enough for the atonement to work and keep working. You can get assurance in your service. You can forget yourself and begin to pray for and love those you are to serve. And you can choose what to do and measure success by the degree to which it changes the hearts of the people you serve. But it is never going to be easy for you or for those you serve. There will always be pain in service and in the repentance necessary to bring the power of the atonement to change hearts. That is in the nature of what you are called to do. Think of the Savior whose service you are in. At what point in his mortal life can you see an instance when it was easy for him? Did he ask easy things of his disciples then? Then why should it ever be easy in his service or for his disciples? The reason for that is suggested by the phrase, a broken heart, about which you have been taught so well today. The scriptures sometimes speak of people's hearts being softened, but more often the word describing the state we seek for ourselves and those we serve is a broken heart. That may help us accept that our call to serve and the need for repentance we need and seek will not be easy. And it helps us understand better why testimony needs to go down into the hearts of our people. Faith that Jesus Christ atoned for their sins has to go down into the heart, a broken heart. Now tonight, let us decide together what we are going to do. All of us, whatever our calling may be, face tasks that are beyond our own powers. I do, and you do. That's true from the simple fact that success is to get testimony down into the hearts of people. We can't make that happen. Even God won't force that on anyone. So success requires people we serve to choose to accept the testimony of the Spirit in their hearts. The Spirit is ready, but many people aren't ready to invite the Spirit. Our task, which is in our power, is to invite the Spirit into our lives so that people we serve will want to have the fruits of the Spirit in their lives that they can see in ours. That leads me to some suggestions of what we can choose to do or not to do. Some things we can do invite the Spirit, some force the Spirit to withdraw. You know that from your own experience. No priesthood holder who wants to succeed will be careless about where his eyes go. Choosing to look at images which incite lust will cause the Spirit to withdraw. You have been warned as well by Elder Clayton as you may ever be warned about the dangers of internet and media for putting pornographic images before us. But immodesty is now so common that everyday life requires discipline of a conscious choice not to linger, watching whatever might create in us feelings which would repel the Spirit. The same care is required in what we say. We cannot hope to speak for the Lord unless we are careful with our speech. Vulgarity and profanity offend the Spirit. Just as immodesty seems to be more common, so does vulgar and profane language. It used to be that only in certain places and with certain groups would we hear the name of the Lord taken in vain, or vulgar words and crude humor. Now it seems to be everywhere, and for many socially acceptable, where once it was not. You can decide, and you must, to change what you say, even when you can't control what others say. But I know from my own experience that even in such a terrible situation, you can count on God's help. Years ago, I was an Air Force officer, serving for 2 years in an office with a Marine colonel, an Army colonel, and a grizzled Navy commander. They had learned to speak in war and peace in a way which offended me, and I know repelled the Holy Ghost. I was at the time serving as a district missionary, trying in the evenings to go out, find people, and teach them under the influence of the Holy Ghost. It was very hard. I was only a lieutenant. They were very senior to me. I had no way of changing their language but one. I prayed for help. I don't know how God did it, but in time, their language changed. Slowly the profanity disappeared, and then the vulgarity. Only when they drank liquor did it come back, but that was in the evening so I could excuse myself for missionary work. You can have memories like that to sustain your faith when life puts you in difficult places. God helps the faithful priesthood holder who decides to see and say no evil, even in a wicked world. It will not be easy. It never is. But you can have the promise fulfilled for you, as I know that it can be for me. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. I testify that I know that you and I hold the priesthood of God, and that he will answer our prayers with sweet assurance and with the help to serve him better. I so promise you and testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brethren, as I gaze from one end to the other of this majestic building, I only can say, brethren, you are an inspiring sight to behold. It's amazing to realize that in thousands of chapels throughout the world, others of you, holders of the priesthood of God, are receiving this broadcast by way of satellite transmission. Nationalities vary, languages are many, but a common thread binds us together. We have been entrusted to bear the priesthood and to act in the name of God. We are the recipients of a sacred trust. Much is expected of us. We who hold the priesthood of God and honor it are among those who have been reserved for this special period in history. The Apostle Peter described us in the second chapter of 1 Peter, the 9th verse, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How might you and I qualify ourselves to be worthy of that designation, a royal priesthood? What are the characteristics of a true son of the living God? Tonight, I'd like us to consider just some of those very characteristics. Times may change, circumstances may alter, but the marks of a true holder of the priesthood of God remain constant. May I suggest that, first of all, every one of us develop the mark of vision. One writer said that the door of history turns on small hinges, and so do people's lives. If we were to apply that maxim to our lives, we could say that we are the result of many small decisions. In effect, we are the product of our choices. We must develop the capacity to recall the past, to evaluate the present, and to look into the future. in order to accomplish in our lives what the Lord would have us do. You young men holding the Aaronic priesthood should have the ability to envision the day when you will hold the Melchizedek priesthood and then prepare yourselves as deacons, as teachers, as priests, to receive the holy Melchizedek priesthood of God. You have the responsibility to be ready when you receive the Melchizedek priesthood to respond to a call to serve as a missionary by accepting it and then fulfilling it. How I pray that every boy and every man will have that mark of vision. The second principle I should like to emphasize as a characteristic of a true priesthood holder of God is the mark of effort. It is not enough to want to make the effort and to say, we'll make the effort. We must actually make the effort. It's in the doing, not just the thinking, that we accomplish our goals. If we constantly put our goals off, we'll never see them fulfilled. Someone put it this way: live only for tomorrow, and you will have a lot of empty yesterdays today. In July of 1976, runner Gary Bjorklund was determined to qualify for the U.S. Olympic team's 10,000-meter race, which would be run at the Montreal Olympics. Halfway through the grinding qualifying race, however, he lost his left shoe. What would you and I do if that were our experience? I suppose he could have given up, stopped. He could have blamed his bad luck, lost the opportunity of participating in the greatest race of his life. But this champion athlete did not do that. He ran on without his shoe. He knew that he would have to run faster than he had ever run in his life. He knew that his competitors now had an advantage that they did not have at the beginning of the race. Over that cinder track, he ran with one shoe on and one shoe off, finishing third and qualifying for the opportunity to participate in the race for the gold medal. His own running time was the best he had ever recorded. He put forth the effort necessary to achieve his goal. As priesthood holders, we may find that there are times in our lives when we falter, when we become weary or fatigued, or when we suffer a disappointment or a heartache. When that happens, I would hope that we will persevere with even greater effort toward our goal. At one time or another, each of us will be called to fill a position in the church, whether as a deacon's quorum president, a teacher's quorum secretary, a priesthood advisor, a class teacher, a bishop. I could name more, but you get the picture. I was just 22 years of age when I was called to be the bishop of the 6th, 7th ward in Salt Lake City, with 1,080 members in the ward. A great deal of effort was required to make certain that every matter which needed to be handled was taken care of, and every member of the ward felt included and watched over. Although monumental in scope, I did not let the assignment overwhelm me. I went to work, as did others I recruited, and all I could do, I put forth to serve to the best of my ability. Each of us can do the same, regardless of the calling or assignment. Just last year, I decided to see how many residential dwellings were still standing from the period between 1950 and 1955 when I served as bishop of that same area. I drove slowly around each of the blocks that once comprised the ward. I was surprised to observe in my search that of all the houses and apartment buildings where our 1,080 members had lived, only 3 dwellings were still standing. At one of those houses, the grass was overgrown, the trees unpruned. I found no one was living there. Of the other 2 houses remaining, one was boarded up and unoccupied, and the other housed some sort of a modest business office. I parked my car turned off the ignition, of course, and just sat there for a long while. I could picture in my mind each house, each apartment building, each member who lived there. While the homes and the buildings were gone, the memories were still very vivid concerning the families who resided in each dwelling. I thought of the words of the author James Barry, who wrote, "God gave us memories that we might have June roses in the December of our lives." How grateful I was for the opportunity to serve in that assignment. Such can be the blessing of each of us if we put forth in our assignments our very best efforts. The mark of effort is required of every priesthood holder. The third principle I'd like to emphasize is the mark of faith. We must have faith in ourselves, faith in the ability of our Heavenly Father to bless us and to guide us in our endeavors. Many years ago, the writer of a psalm wrote a beautiful truth. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." In other words, let us put our confidence in the ability of the Lord to guide us. Friendships, we know, may alter and change, but the Lord is constant. Shakespeare, in his play King Henry VIII, taught this truth to Cardinal Wolsey, a man who enjoyed great prestige and pride because of his friendship with the king. When the friendship ended, Cardinal Wolsey was stripped of his authority, resulting in a loss of prominence and prestige. He was one who'd gained everything and then lost all. In the sorrow of his heart, he spoke a real truth to his servant Cromwell. He said, "Oh, Cromwell, Cromwell, had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my king, he would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies." I trust we shall have the mark of faith in every heart represented here tonight. I add to my list the mark of virtue. We've heard something very important about that in these sessions today. The Lord indicated that we should let virtue garnish our thoughts unceasingly. I recall a priesthood meeting held in the tabernacle in Salt Lake City when I was a holder of the Aaronic priesthood. The president of the church was speaking to the priesthood, and he made a statement I've never forgotten. He said, in essence, that men who commit sexual sin or other sins do not do so in the twinkling of an eye. He emphasized that our actions are preceded by our thoughts. And when we commit sin, it is because we have first thought of committing that particular sin. Then the president declared that the way to avoid sin is to keep our thinking pure. The scripture tells us that as we think in our hearts, so are we. We must have the mark of virtue. If we're to be missionaries in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father, we must be entitled to the companionship of His Holy Spirit. And we've been told precisely that His Spirit will not dwell in impure or unholy tabernacles. Finally, may I add the mark of prayer? The desire to communicate with one's Heavenly Father is a mark of a true priesthood holder of God. As we offer unto the Lord our family and our personal prayers, let us do so with faith and trust in Him. Let us remember the injunction of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." If any of us has been slow to hearken to the counsel to pray, and pray always, there is no finer hour to begin than now. William Cooper declared, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Those who feel that prayer might denote a physical weakness should consider that a man never stands taller than when he is upon his knees. May we ever remember, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod. Lord, teach us how to pray. As we cultivate the mark of prayer, we will receive the blessings our Heavenly Father has for us. In conclusion, may we have vision. May we put forth effort. May we exemplify faith and virtue and ever make prayer a part of our lives. Then we shall indeed be a royal priesthood. This would be my prayer, my personal prayer this evening, and I offer it from my heart. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Brethren, we remind you that the Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time tomorrow morning. The Sunday morning session will immediately follow. We express appreciation to this Father and Son choir for the beautiful music they provided this evening. I must mention one simple thing that I observed while the boys and their father sang. I saw a father with flaming red hair. I saw a son next to him, also with flaming red hair. And I remembered one conference in the tabernacle where I felt compelled to shake off security and go down front and see someone who was standing there who needed a visit. I did so, and I talked to him. Then I saw a little boy with flaming red hair, and I said to him, "You have beautiful hair. I know that boys with red hair can accomplish anything." I said, "I was a mission president. I like to have a boy with red hair in every zone, in every district, because they were pace setters." And then shook his hand and ruffled his hair, went back up, and left the building. I had a lovely note from his mother. He said, "What you did for my boy, I can never repay. He's always been shy. He's always been embarrassed about having flaming red hair." And everyone teased him. "You changed all that by what you said. And now he stands in front of the mirror each morning, combing and brushing his flaming red hair." Sometimes we do some good without ever advance thinking, but following the Spirit to help a boy who was embarrassed by his red hair become a winner and an achiever through one simple little visit. Our president, President Hinckley, is that kind of a man. He brings out the best in everyone he meets, and each general authority will testify to that truth. Our concluding speaker of this session, of course, will be President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet. Following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "We Ever Pray for Thee." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Robert K. Dallenbaugh, an emeritus member of the 70. President Hinckley.
Brother Monson, I'm looking for you to dye your hair. My beloved brethren, wherever you may be, here in the conference center or in a church hall far away across the seas, what a remarkable thing it is that we can speak in this conference center and that you can hear what we say in a place as far away as Cape Town, South Africa. I have chosen tonight to speak to the subject of anger. I realize that this is a little unusual, but I think it is timely. A proverb in the Old Testament states, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." It is when we become angry that we get into trouble. The road rage that affects our highways is a hateful expression of anger. I dare say that most of the inmates of our prisons are there because they did something when they were angry. In their wrath, they swore. They lost control of themselves, and terrible things followed, even murder. There were moments of offense, followed by years of regret. This story is told concerning Charles W. Penrose. He was a convert to the church and served as a missionary in England for some 11 years. When he was released, he sold some of his belongings to pay for his trip to Zion. Some of the saints observing him said that he was selling church property. This angered him so that he went upstairs in his residence, sat down, and wrote these verses, which are familiar to you. "School thy feelings, O my brother, train thy warm, impulsive soul. Do not its emotions smother, but let wisdom's voice control. School thy feelings, there is power in the cool, collected mind. Passion shatters reason's tower, makes the clearest vision blind. School thy feelings, condemnation never pass on friend or foe, though the tide of accusation like a flood of truth may flow. Hear defense before deciding, and a ray of light may gleam, showing thee what filth is hiding underneath the shallow stream. School thy feelings, O my brother, train thy warm, impulsive soul. Do not its emotions smother, but let wisdom's voice control." Many years ago, I worked for one of our railroads. A switchman was aimlessly strolling about the platform one day. I asked him to move a car to another track. He exploded. He threw his cap on the pavement and jumped up and down on it, swearing like a drunken sailor. I stood there and laughed at his childish behavior. Noting my laughter, he began to laugh at his own foolishness. He then quietly climbed on the switch engine, drove it over to the empty car, and moved it to an empty track. I thought of a verse from Ecclesiastes. "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Anger is the mother of a whole brood of evil actions. I clipped from the morning newspaper a story that led off with this statement, quote, "More than half the Americans who might have celebrated their 25th wedding anniversary since 2000 were divorced, separated, or widowed before reaching that milestone. Widowhood, of course, is beyond the control of the parties, but divorce and separation are not. Divorce too often is the bitter fruit of anger. A man and a woman fall in love, as they say. Each is wonderful in the sight of the other. They feel romantic affection for no one else. They stretch their finances to buy a diamond ring. They marry. All is bliss. That is for a season. Then little inconsequential activities lead to criticism. Little flaws are magnified into great torrents of fault-finding. They fall apart. They separated. And then with rancor and bitterness, they divorce. It is the cycle which is repeated again and again in thousands of cases. It is tragic. And as I have said, it is in most cases the bitter fruit of anger. I think of my own marriage. My eternal companion passed away 3.5 years ago, but we lived together for 67 years. I have no recollection of ever having a quarrel with her. She traveled with me and spoke on every continent, pleading for the exercise of restraint, kindness, and love. A small publication that came to me some years ago carried the following, quote, "Once a man who had been slandered by a newspaper came to Edward Everett Hale asking what to do about it. Said Hale, 'Do nothing. Half the people who bought the paper never saw the article. Half of those who saw it did not read it. Half of those who read it did not understand it. Half of those who understood it did not believe it. Half of those who believed it are of no account anyway.'" So many of us make a great fuss of matters of small consequence. We are so easily offended. Happy is the man who can brush aside the offending remarks of another and go on his way. Grudges, if left to fester, can become serious maladies. Like a painful ailment, they can absorb all of our time and attention. Guy de Maupassant has written an interesting chronicle that illustrates this. It concerns Master Hoshcombe, who on market day went to town. He was afflicted with rheumatism, and as he stumbled along, he noticed a piece of string on the ground in front of him. He picked it up and carefully put it in his pocket. He was seen doing so by his enemy, the harness maker. At the same time, it was reported to the mayor that a pocketbook containing money had been lost. It was assumed that what Hoshcombe had picked up was the pocketbook, and he was accused of taking it. He vehemently denied the charge. A search of his clothing disclosed only the piece of string, but the slander against him had so troubled him that he became obsessed with it. Wherever he went, he bothered to tell people about it. He became such a nuisance that they cried out against him. It sickened him. And I now quote, "His mind kept growing weaker, and about the end of December, he took to his bed. He passed away in January, and in the ravings of his death agony, he protested his innocence, repeating, 'A little piece of string, a little piece of string. See, here it is, Mr. Mayor.'" The story is told that reporters were interviewing a man on his birthday. He had reached an advanced age. They advised him, they asked him how he had done it. He replied, "When my wife and I were married, we determined that if we ever got in a quarrel, one of us would leave the house. I attribute my longevity to the fact that I have breathed good fresh air throughout my married life." Anger may be justified in some circumstances. The scriptures tell us that Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." But even this was spoken more as a rebuke than as an outburst of uncontrolled anger. Now, my dear brethren, in closing, I plead with you to control your tempers, to put a smile on your faces, which will erase anger. Speak out with words of love and peace, appreciation and respect. If you will do this, your lives will be without regret. Your marriages and family relationships will be preserved. You will be much happier. You will do greater good. You will feel a sense of peace that will be wonderful. May the Lord bless you and inspire you to walk without anger, without bitterness of any kind, but to reach out to others with expressions of friendship, appreciation, and love. This is my humble prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our beloved Father in heaven, we have been enlightened by the Spirit in our hearts this evening in this grand priesthood gathering, this great band of brotherhood that we all enjoy through the priesthood that we hold. We do ever pray for our beloved prophet, present Gord B. Hinckley, and for his counselors, President Thomas S. Monson and President Henry B. Eyring, and for all of our brethren who serve in the 12, the 70, our auxiliary presidencies. We pray for our temple presidencies and mission presidencies. We pray for our stake patriarchs, Father, for every priesthood holder and sister all throughout the great breadth of this church. Our hearts have been touched, Heavenly Father. May we ever carry the mark of virtue and integrity. Father, please help us to so conduct our lives that we may be ever virtuous. Help us to see no evil, hear no evil, and speak no evil. We pray that thou will bless each priesthood holder in this great gathering and throughout the church, that will hold high the standards of the holy priesthood which thou hast conferred through thy Son on thy leaders and priesthood brethren. We love thee, Heavenly Father. We love the great workings of this church. We are so grateful for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, and ask thy benediction upon this meeting. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.